It's a real joy to hear from the Brazil team. Thank you all for being courageous enough to stand up here in front of everybody and share your heart. It's most people's biggest fear to stand in front of others and talk. Not for all of us, but for many of us, it's your biggest fear. And to get up and be real like that takes a lot of courage, and it's proof that God will equip those He calls. And so we give God all the praise for all that He's done through the Brazil team, all that He has done through those who went to camp, and all that He's going to do, and the others who are getting ready to go. I believe this week, Kent and Becky are going to be heading to Ukraine to serve with the Marshals on a trip. Brent is attempting to go as well. There's information in your bulletin if you want to help support him to go to Ukraine as well. And others who are serving in all sorts of capacities. The Lord definitely will provide all that we need so that we can be His witnesses to the ends of the earth. I know we're running a little bit long today, so hopefully you haven't tuned out when I step up here. I'll try to be briefer than normal. So it'll only be about, 45 minutes to an hour, somewhere in there. I do want to share a little bit with you from the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Acts. When I mapped out this sermon series a couple months ago, I didn't originally have us going into Acts today. I had mapped out a different trajectory, and then the Lord called an audible on me this week. And so we're in Acts, and I want to try to follow up last week a little bit with a message that shows what we talked about last week put into practice in a person's life. So last week, my intent was to go into some things that Jesus had to say in the upper room, this last parting message to His disciples, and we went a little bit deeper than sometimes we tend to go. But the point of that was to try to appeal to your heart, to appeal to the affections, the things in your heart that really captivate you. And the goal, of course, whenever you appeal to the affections as a pastor, is you want to turn the gaze of the heart upward. You want to draw the attention of the heart towards God. And so in my quiet time this week, the Lord led me to this example of one who gazed upon the Holy One and what that produced in his life. And so we're going to look at the life of Stephen here. You know Stephen well. His story begins in chapter 6 of Acts. He's in that list of seven who were appointed to care for widows who were being overlooked. That's the sort of the basis of our Stephen ministry that our church has today. You can talk to Pastor Seedy or Joanne about that anytime if you want to learn more about what Stephen ministry is all about. But Stephen is singled out in that list. Of the seven men that were mentioned there, Stephen was the only one mentioned who was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think that means he was the only one who was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. I'm sure all seven of them were. That's why they were selected for this task. But Stephen, of the seven, sort of stood out. There was something particularly remarkable about his gifting and his faith and the way in which God had filled him with Himself. And just like anyone that God has filled with Himself, Stephen's life provoked fierce opposition from those who opposed the gospel. And all of us in here who are in any way filled with God's Holy Spirit, who seek to live out the life of a disciple in this world, knows that it's going to invite opposition. And that was definitely true for Stephen. We see there in chapter 6 that in verse 9, there was particular individuals who came to oppose Stephen, who came to debate him. They wanted to try to put him in his place, and yet they were unable to do so. And because they weren't able to defeat him in debate, they did what all people like that do. They went and they maligned his character behind his back. They falsely accused him, which led to him being arrested. And so in verse 13, if we were to follow the story, we'd see Stephen was given what basically amounted to a show trial, a sham trial, as false witnesses were called up to bring forth a testimony against him as one who blasphemed God. Which of course wasn't true, but that's what the world does, right? The world wants to silence the gospel witness, and that's exactly what they tried to do to Stephen. And so we pick up in chapter 7. There he is before the high priest. And the high priest says, "Hey, are these accusations true?" And chapter 7, up until about verse 51 or so, is Stephen's defense of what he has been teaching and preaching pertaining to the temple and to the law and to Jesus the Messiah. And basically what he says is he rehearses all the Old Testament story. And he's basically saying, my interpretation of this is accurate. You religious leaders, for whatever reason, you've chosen to ignore these things, or you just are completely oblivious to what's going on here. The Old Testament doesn't, it's not something that I'm preaching against. I'm not preaching against the law. I'm not preaching against the temple. Rather, my preaching points to the fulfillment of those things. Anyone who treats the Old Testament the way it was intended to be treated would arrive at the same conclusion that I would, and that is that all of the law, all of the temple, all of the covenant, all of that points and are fulfilled in Christ. And so he gets to verse 51 where he turns and he says, it's basically his scathing indictment of his accusers. He says, you are the ones who are stubborn. You are the ones who are stiff-necked. You are the ones who are willfully deaf to the truth of God's word. And you're not only as bad as your ancestors who rejected the truth of God's word and who persecuted the prophets, you are actually worse because you actually put to death the one the prophets pointed to. Pretty tough words from Stephen. He was quite bold, you could say. And that brings us to verse 54, which is where I'm going to pick up and read just a few verses and reflect on this morning together. Verse 54. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they stoned him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell to his knees, shouting, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And with that, he died. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. And it's interesting, there's lots of parallels between his death and the Lord's. Both were accused by false witnesses. Both Stephen and the Lord were charged with blasphemy. Both of their executions were accompanied by two prayers. They both prayed two prayers at the moment of their death. One, that their accusers would be forgiven and that their spirits would be received. I see in Stephen what's really the embodiment of Matthew 16:24, where Jesus says, Heather speaking of discipleship, if any of you wants to be my follower, if any of you wants to be my disciple, you must give up your own way. You must take up your own cross and follow me. And here Stephen is a disciple who followed in his master's footsteps to the very end. I've always been struck by how Stephen used his dying breath, this beautiful gesture, this act of selfless, self-giving love. He doesn't use his dying breath to lash out in anger. Here he's receiving mob justice, which is really injustice. It's a circumvention of the law. It's a bypass of the law of what is right and what is appropriate. This is not a fair trial. This isn't a fair execution. This is mob justice outside the city gates. And he doesn't respond to that with his dying breath in anger. He doesn't express with his dying breath some concern for his loved ones, like many of us hope to one day and when we're drawing the end, where we want to be concerned about those who we love most. He doesn't express even any type of disappointment about how I never got to experience this in life, and there's so many things I wanted to see and do. I want to see my children and my grandchildren and live to see gray hair one day in my reflection. There's no sense, not even a hint of disappointment in Stephen's dying words. But instead, we see in his dying breath, intercession. Intercession. You see, in these verses here, at the end of Stephen's life, he's not just dying for Jesus. You see, at the end of Stephen's life, he's dying to himself for the sake of his accusers. What compels a person to do such a thing? What compels a person to have a heart so turned out towards others? It's not like it's a heart just turned out towards his loved ones. I mean, all of us have, at some level or another, a heart turned out towards those we love. We have our hearts turned out towards our friends, towards our church family. We even it's easy to have a heart turned out towards those who are nice people, good people. The ones who smile at you and say thank you. The ones who would never harm a fly. It's easy to have hearts turned out like that towards them. But what about those who are snarling with anger, seething with rage? The Greek word there for the people there in verse 54, this infuriation that they have, it's really an exciting word. It means basically they were sawn in half with rage, just ripped apart with rage, gnashing their teeth at Stephen. And yet Stephen's response to that is intercession. Why? Well, I want to look back in verses 55 and 56 for just a few moments to point out three things that I think are the answer to that question. The first is this. Stephen gazed steadily, or in some translations, intently. He gazed intently into heaven. The focus of Stephen was upon the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. That's what he sees in that moment. Everything that we heard Jesus talk about last Sunday in the upper room is what Stephen is beholding. His eyes, his heart were set on the triune life of God. Stephen's heart was pointed towards the Holy One. This God who is three persons who are in and for the other. And of course, the human heart, as always, it reflects what it beholds. It reflects what it worships. It reflects what it's focused upon. And so for Stephen, it was the Holy One who filled his horizon. And therefore, it was the Holy One that he was becoming like. What he had set his heart upon, what he fixed his gaze upon, is what he became. He wasn't just following the Lord's footsteps literally in terms of how he died. He was following the Lord's footsteps in terms of how he lived. A heart turned out towards another. That's what happens when we fix our eyes, fix our gaze upon Jesus. When we focus upon him and his self-giving love, he transforms us into that image. And that's what's happening here in Stephen's life. That is what precedes this selfless gift of a dying breath of intercession, was a heart fixed on the Holy One who gave his life away for the sake of the world. Secondly, Luke in Acts here records for us in, where are we at here? I've lost my verse here. Verse 55. Not only was his were the eyes of his heart, his literal eyes even, fixed on Jesus, but it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity is present here. You have the Father and the Son in the vision, but you have the Spirit who's filling him and providing the vision. That's no coincidence. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit always points the eyes of our hearts towards God, towards the Father, towards the Son. And it's easy to diminish the Spirit and diminish his role and his personhood because he's always pointing to someone else. He never points to himself. And so it's almost like the silent one who's in us and behind us and through us, who's always pointing our gaze away towards the Father and the Son. But he does more than that. He doesn't just fix our gaze upon God. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies what we see to our hearts. It's being full of the Spirit that allows Stephen's heart to be turned out like it is. He provides the power. He provides all that he needs to experience that transformation of his life. And everything that the Spirit does in Stephen, he wants to do in you and me. And the holiness that God is calling you and me to embody and to manifest for the sake of the world is not something you and I can do on our own strength. It's something I've been repeating week after week after week because I feel like we have to get this right because we so often get it wrong. We think that living a godly life, living a holy life, is all about my effort, my commitment, my devotion. I summon the strength of my will. I can overcome this, that, and the other, and I can do this and that, and somehow I'm going to please God in the midst of that. And Jesus says, no. You cannot do that on your own. Jesus' intention was never for us to do it on our own. His desire was always that by his Spirit, he would come and indwell you and me. And from the inside out, he would apply all the holiness that belongs to him to our hearts, that he would transform us, that he would empower us, that we might live in a way that reflects his own image. Holiness is only possible by a supernatural sanctifying work of God and a subsequent infilling, indwelling by His Spirit. And it's because he was filled with the Spirit, Stephen could behold God like he does and live and die like God. It's because of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, it always captivates me that in verse 55, he sees Jesus standing. Maybe we read over that and we don't pause to ask why. Why was Jesus standing in this vision? I mean, he's supposed to be sitting, right? Isn't that what the psalmist says in Psalm 110? The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand. It's this idea that the Father welcomes the Son who has completed his work, and he sits in a place of honor. He sits in session. We talked a few weeks ago from Hebrews about how the great high priest no longer has to stand and do sacrifices day after day after day. No, the great high priest has accomplished once and for all a sacrifice that is sufficient for you and for me. And so he sits because his work is done. Jesus himself said in Luke 22, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That Jesus is sitting points to his place of authority, his place of honor. It points to the all-sufficiency of his work for you and for me. It points to the completion of his salvation work, of atonement. And yet, he stands. He's standing. As if to say, Stephen, I honor you. I honor you. I honor this. And I welcome you. I welcome you. F.F. Bruce, the great commentator in evangelical, once wrote, Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. Stephen is exhibit A of what Romans 12:1 is all about, this plea to present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable and pleasing to God. It's a call to die to ourself that another might live. It's the very same kind of self-giving love that's seen on the cross. One who dies for the sake of another that another might live. Not just in death, but in all of life. To live moment by moment with a heart that is turned out towards others, that's dead to oneself and alive unto righteousness. In my opinion, Stephen's legacy is not primarily that he was the first Christian martyr. What I see in Stephen's legacy is that his life and death had an impact. His teaching and his death had an impact on the development of the worldwide Christian mission. If we were to take time to look through his teaching all through chapter 7, we would see that basically what he's saying is that God is not confined to a building. God has not confined his presence and his glory and who he is to a physical structure made by hands. God has indwelled a people, and therefore wherever his people go, God goes. And by the Holy Spirit, Jesus will go with his people as they head out to go into the ends of the earth. And so Stephen's legacy is a teaching that provides a biblical theological basis for Christian mission. I mean, our Brazil team just testified to how they went, God led them, God provided for them, God went with them, God was at work through them. It wasn't like when they left this building that somehow they left the presence of God. No. The presence of God went with them, in them, was at work through them. And as a result, not just a building was constructed, but lives were transformed and will continue to be transformed because of God's presence in them and through them for the sake of another. But Stephen's teaching was supplemented by his death. And in his death, I believe, Stephen really illustrates for the church and for you and for me today, the church then and the church now, that if we ever hope to fulfill the Great Commission, to answer the call of Jesus to go into all the world, it has to be preceded by the Great Commandment. You and I will never be compelled to give our lives away for the sake of another until we first have a work done in our hearts where we can love God and others with all that we are. Jesus doesn't want to send us out in obligation alone. Just because he commanded, that we don't go just because he commanded. Yes, it's because we commanded, but that's not it. It's not just go or I'm going to be upset with you. It's you will go once the Spirit has been given access to your heart. You won't be able to do anything but go. You can't stay wrapped up in your comfort. You can't stay wrapped in your life where you're just worried about yourself and your own circumstances. No. The Holy Spirit turns the heart out in love. And that's expressed by going. And Stephen illustrates that for the church. And so the church, which up to this point had been confined to Jerusalem, they were comfortable with what they knew. Yes, the Lord said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem first, but also in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it wasn't until Stephen died. It wasn't until Stephen died that the church stepped foot outside of Jerusalem. And through his death, the Lord provoked the church to go. You will be my witnesses by your death and by your life to the ends of the earth. But there's one more important aspect of Stephen's legacy that I think is maybe the most important. And that is the profound impact he had on a man named Saul. You know, I think the break between chapter 7 and chapter 8 in the New Testament in Acts, the break between 7 and 8 in Acts might be my least favorite in the entire New Testament. Because it gives this impression that chapter 8 starts some whole other thing. Right? That's how we read these chapter breaks. Chapter 7 is chapter 7, but then we move on to chapter 8. And I don't think that's the case at all. In fact, my translation, the NLT, has a section header beginning at the second half of verse 1. It puts the first half of verse 1 thematically with chapter 7. I think that's right. Chapter 8, verse 1, the first half says this. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. That's interesting to me. You see, Saul, as a member of this religious crowd, a leader, a person of influence, in some ways a representative of this mob who was killing Stephen. Saul, this Pharisee of Pharisees, this one who made it his life's mission to snuff out the gospel. This one who, at some level, is accepting responsibility for everything that's happening here. As they laid their coats for him to watch, it is as if to say, do you approve of this? And Luke says, yes, he agreed completely with what was happening here. Do you know, in a way, Stephen's prayer that God would not hold the sin against these ones who were sinning is as much, if not more, for Saul than anybody else. Stephen's prayer, don't hold this against him. Don't hold this against that one who's responsible ultimately for what's happening here. Be gracious towards him, God. As the stones are falling down on his body, as he's being crushed literally in the final moments of his life, his dying breath was for Saul. Give him another chance, God. Don't let this be the final statement of his life. Don't let murderous rage be what defines Saul for all of eternity. Saul's story very easily could have ended at chapter 8, verse 1. That could be the last thing we ever hear about this guy. But because of the prayer of one like Stephen, you know the rest of Saul's story, don't you? While God could have been justified in exacting vengeance on Saul in that moment for a violent act of injustice, because of Stephen's dying breath of intercession, preceded by a vision of the Holy One, Saul experienced the most radical, profound, earth-changing conversion in the history of the world. Folks, this whole business of holiness is not just a theological exercise. It's not about learning fancy concepts or words, making ourselves feel smart or important. It's about embodying and living out the life of God in the world. Jesus' desire is not for us to be good Christians who play church. His desire is for disciples who will follow his lead and give themselves away for the sake of the world. And that movement outward begins with a look upward, a beholding the Holy One, to fix the gaze of our hearts upon him, to take a little bit of time in our week to not look at our stuff, our iPads, our finances, our problems, our ego, whatever it is our eyes are fixed on. Jesus is saying, don't look at that. Behold me. Behold me. Let the Spirit direct the gaze of your heart upward. And in so doing, give him access to transform you who you are from the inside out. That you might embody, that you might manifest my life for the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians verse 4:18, he says, fix your gaze on the things that cannot be seen. He's not saying fix your eyes literally on Jesus. I don't think that's possible right now. We're not all given that vision that Stephen was given. Paul is saying fix the eyes of your heart to see him by faith. And it is through our own participation in his suffering, that giving of oneself in love moment by moment for him, but also at some level as him, that God is going to make all things new in the world. For, as Paul says in verse 17, our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So my challenge to you as we wrap up the service right before we receive communion is to let the Holy Spirit direct your gaze to the Holy One. That you would behold him with your heart. You would let him fill your horizon. The one who is three. The three who are one. Who give themselves away to one another and to you and me. In another, for another. And give him access to your heart. That's what faith is. You're opening yourself up. You're trusting and obeying him. You're giving him access to your heart to say, Lord, I don't know everything you want to do in there, but I say yes to you. Whatever it is that you would have for me, I give myself to you. We want to become what we worship. Lord, we worship you. Are you struggling with sin today? Are you struggling with pride? Do you have an ego that's too big for you to manage? You need to worship Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Set your affections upon him. And you will find all the power you need to overcome that sin. Because the one you worship is what you'll become. We see in Stephen's story that the death to self of those whose gaze is fixed upon God has limitless redemptive potential. For the sake of the world. Do you believe that this morning? It's true. It's a promise for you and for me. Let's pray.